We're studying the last week of Jesus' ministry, and when most people think of that, they think of Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into town on a donkey and a king's welcome into Jerusalem. And then they think of Thursday night and Friday, when he was arrested, maybe the upper room, the Passover meal, the Last Supper, washing the feet, and then going on into the arrests and trials and crucifixion, death, burial. That's what they think of. And, well, we've got a few days in there. We've got Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. What happened in those days? And that's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. A few weeks ago, we started after we talked about Palm Sunday. We said, okay, what happened Monday? And then what happened Tuesday? And what happened Wednesday? And we left off last week with him still in the middle of Wednesday. And we'll kind of pick up from there today. But what we've seen so far is that those first 3 days of the week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, were filled with lessons, filled with teaching. Well, should it be any different? Jesus spent 3 years teaching his disciples, teaching the people who followed him, teaching the people who came to see him, teaching us, giving us lessons about what it means to be in the kingdom of God, what God expects of us as his people. Well, that's what he did here the last these 3 days in his last week. And we'll pick it up today, too, where we see him teaching even more lessons. Now, one of the things you think of when you think of the lessons there that he teaches his last week is, okay, this is his last chance to really get across some lessons that he feels are very important for us to have, or for his disciples to have, because he's fixing to leave. He knows that. He knows that Friday he's dying. But then again, he knows he's going to come back, but he's only going to be here a short time, mainly to show the power of God over sin, death, and the power of Satan through appearances and a few additional lessons that we'll see when we study that. But then the Holy Spirit will come and explain everything that he's been teaching, explain to his followers. So what are the things that he feels are just so important that he really needs to make sure that his disciples, that us, that we catch those lessons before he leaves, before his ministry is complete? And let's look at that again. Let's look at some of these lessons that Jesus taught during these last days. Remind ourselves a little bit. First, let's start with Monday. And to get into Monday, let's remind ourselves in Luke chapter 12 of the typical day of those Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and probably the typical day of any time when Jesus came to Jerusalem to celebrate a feast. Luke 21, verse 37. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on a hill called the Mount of Olives, and then all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. So that was kind of his normal routine. He'd spend his days where else but in the temple, in God's house, doing what? What else but teaching the people, revealing the kingdom of God to them, revealing God's will to them. When the people left to go home, when it was nighttime, he would leave and he would go out and spend the night on the Mount of Olives. And we've seen that he would often stop midway on in this garden, the Garden of the Olive Press or Garden of Gethsemane, to pray, to talk with his Father. But then when he was done with that, he would continue on and most likely spend the night in Bethany, where he had some good friends who had a home that they opened up to him and his disciples. And that's where he would stay. But we see he wouldn't sleep in and wait until the crowds would gather and then he'd show up, but rather he was there before dawn, very early in the morning, so that as people came into the temple, he was there in the temple ready to teach them and already teaching the ones that were there. So that was kind of his normal cycle. Now, in the temple then, on Monday, what kind of lesson did he teach first thing, his first day into the temple, this last Passover trip? Chapter 19, starting at verse 45. Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It's written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. Here we see that the first thing Jesus does when he comes into the temple on Monday morning is he drives out the marketplace. We've talked about this. This is called the Bazaars of Annas. It was run by and owned by Annas, who was effectively the high priest, who all the Jewish leaders kind of cowed to. And he drove it out. We've talked about the abuses there that Annas was doing, and that's what Jesus said. You are abusing God's holy place, and he condemned the abuse of God's holy place. We're to revere God. Okay? God is not the temple. God's not limited by the temple, but the temple is representative of God, and they are abusing and disrespecting and not revering God through the respect to his place. Later on, that same day, we have a story in John that the other Gospels didn't record that we believe happened on that Monday. And it's a further lesson. We see that Philip and Andrew brought some Greek people to him, some non-Jews to him, and there was a key lesson that Jesus taught through that. We'll skip a few verses here. Verse 23 of John chapter 12. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out, but I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Then Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he's going. But put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. So he takes this opportunity while he's talking to these Greeks, these non-Jews, to say, the time has come. What time? Well, the time that the Jews have all been looking forward to, and that is when the Son of David, the King of Glory, the Son of God, is going to come into his glory. And Jesus said, that time's come. And here he's talking to, yes, there's Jews around there, but he's also talking to Greeks. Okay, and that's kind of who he's focusing on. Why? Because he goes on to say that during this time, I'm going to be lifted up for all people. I'm going to draw all people to myself. He's pointing out here that his mission, his purpose, was not just to come and save the Jews, but rather to come and save all people, including these Greeks here who had come to question him and come to see him. So that was Monday. What about Tuesday? Well, the first lesson that Jesus teaches on Tuesday actually kind of started on Monday, and this is that story of the fig tree that we talked about, Matthew 21, starting at verse 20. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and don't doubt, not only can you do what was done to this fig tree, but you could also say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it'll be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Great lesson for his disciples. Here he's walking with the disciples, has this great lesson that he showed the power that he just cursed the fig tree one day, and the very next day it was totally dead, as if it had died a long time ago, completely withered at the roots. And they couldn't believe that. That's impossible. How did that happen? And Jesus says, this shows you the power of prayer, the power of faith, the power of faith aligned with God. Okay? Yes, you could have great faith in all sorts of things that are totally wrong. That's not going to give you any power. But the faith in God's truth, the faith aligned with God's will, that brings tremendous power. Power enough that you can literally say to a mountain to move, and it would. You can say to a fig tree to die, and it'll die. Okay? So he taught this great lesson on faith. He then, on Tuesday, when he got to the temple, we see that he teaches three parables. We have those in Matthew. One of those is copied also in Mark and Luke. What is the lesson that he is trying to teach with each of those parables? They're all related. Matthew 21, starting at verse 31. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." So he's talking to the Jewish leaders here. "For John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe him." In verse 43, after the next parable, he says, "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people who produce its fruit." And then verse 14 of the next chapter, "For many are invited, but few are chosen." He teaches this lesson. We've talked about this is a day of challenges, and we see this challenge that Jesus presents to these Jewish leaders, that they believe that they're the righteous ones, that they're the ones going to heaven. And all the people believe that too, because they look like it, right? But they are self-righteous. And it's not self-righteousness that will get you into heaven. It's not being a Jew. It's not the ancestry, physical ancestry, that will bring you to heaven. It's not even position, being a Jewish leader, that would get you to heaven. But rather, it's faith. It's repentance. It's walking in God's way. It's being part of God's people. Okay, faith-filled repentance, living a life filled with faith and repentance, is what will get you to heaven, is what's needed to enter God's kingdom, not ancestry or position. Well, but these ones that he was talking to, he was talking right to them. He wasn't talking about them, he was talking to them. And they had depended, they were basing their entrance into the kingdom of heaven on their ancestry and their position and their self-righteousness. How did they respond to what Jesus said in his lesson there? We'll look at the Luke versions here, Luke chapter 20, starting at verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something that he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. Then verse 26, they were unable to trap him in what he said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Until verse 40, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. So in retaliation, in trying to do their darndest to get to trick Jesus up, to trap him up, to get him to say something that would incriminate him in front of the Romans or to discredit himself in front of the crowd, they send these spies, they send people to try to trick him up. And we see three different stories where they hit him with trick questions and it backfires. Jesus is way too wise for their wisest, and it backfires on them. And they're the ones who become discredited, who look foolish in front of the crowds, and the crowds look even closer at Jesus. Okay? So, as a result, they stopped that tactic. They no longer tried to ask him any more trick questions. Okay? Well, that was Tuesday. Now, Wednesday. What lesson did Jesus teach on Wednesday morning in response to his interactions with the Jewish leaders on Tuesday? Well, you've got the whole chapter of Matthew 23. You can look at that. It's an interesting chapter. He really gets into it with the Jewish leaders. A couple of verses to give you the gist of it. Starting in verse 2, Jesus said to the crowd and his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they don't practice what they preach." And we'll jump to verse 11. "The greatest among you will be your servant. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." The lesson that he teaches here is these people who are high and mighty, these people who you look up to, who think that they're the one, that they're providing the example of what it means to live in God's kingdom, don't follow them. You have to listen to them because they're in that position. But don't do what they do. Don't do what they say, because they've got it all wrong. And he goes into all this in chapter 23, and you can just read that. Very interesting what he has to say there, where he lambasts. And we studied this a few weeks back. And he points out they're in it for themselves. They're in it to win praise from men, and that's what they're going to get. They're not going to get praise from God. They're not going to receive the kingdom of heaven as a result of their self-righteousness. And he warns others not to follow their self-righteousness. So he starts out with this big lesson there. And then we saw the lesson that we looked at last week, Luke chapter 21. As he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. "I tell you the truth," he said, "this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." And we looked at this in detail last week. The lesson that he's teaching here is it's not a matter of, yes, God wants us to give. He wants us to give to him. He wants us to give to others. How much? It's not a matter of how much. Actually, the how much is all. He wants all. Okay, he's not impressed by some rich person who can give $1 million to some cause. he's impressed or he expects, and he looks at us to give our everything. Okay? And not just our money, but everything that he's blessed us with, our time, our talents, and our treasures. He wants us to commit our entire selves to him, just as he committed, just as Jesus committed his entire self. Jesus gave his all for us. God wants our all for him. And that's where we left off last week. The disciples were right there hearing this lesson here. They were sitting there with Jesus as he was watching these offerings go in, and he taught this lesson. So later on that day, we see, after most of the people were leaving, this is the day before Passover day, the day before preparation day, before the day that the time that you prepare for the Passover. So people are kind of leaving early, and we'll see that Jesus even leaves the temple early. His disciples, as they were leaving, some of them wanted to make sure Jesus realized that they understood some of what he was teaching about giving, or that they were paying attention. And how do they do that? Next verse in Luke. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Hey, they commented to Jesus about how people had given greatly to help the church and help the temple and build the temple. And, you know, there's no way that the temple could be like that but for people's generosity, right? And for people returning to God. And look at what people have been able to do through their gifts to God here. Well, how did Jesus respond to the greatness of what man had built for God? Matthew. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. His reaction was not to look at the gifts, because God is not impressed with the gifts. Giving is a matter of the heart. God looks on the heart. God is impressed with our relationship with him, how we commit ourselves to him in our heart, not with the outward signs, which is what other people see. These disciples were impressed with the outward signs of the results of these gifts that people had made. But instead, Jesus saw the hearts and realized that the hearts were not there, and recognized what was going to happen as a result, and he foretold the destruction of the temple that would happen just a number of years later in 70 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed. And he says, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. And you know what? That's what the Romans did in 70 AD. This huge, magnificent temple, huge stones. Okay, you can see that even in some of the supporting walls that are still there from around that area. But the temple itself was totally, totally destroyed, as Jesus foretold here. Now, was Jesus kind of responding just in a fact here to these disciples, or was there concern? Was this coming out of his heart and concern for what was going to happen? Luke 19, verse 41. We've read this before. Says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, and this is while he's riding the donkey on Palm Sunday, coming in and has people all around him shouting praises to God, throwing their clothes in front of his donkey, giving him a red carpet treatment, waving palm branches and putting palm branches down in front of him. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They won't leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You see his concern. You see, during this great time of glory, okay, while he's receiving and he's among all these people shouting praises to God for praising God for sending Jesus, he's not even thinking about that. Rather, he sees Jerusalem and his heart goes out for Jerusalem. His concern is for what's going to happen to them. And why? Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So you see, when Jesus is there walking with his disciples away from the temple, and they're pointing out the magnificence of the temple, Jesus' concern is not so much with the temple or the sign of the magnificence of the gifts or the generosity of the people that contributed towards this temple, but rather towards what he sees going to happen because the hearts are not accepting him. The hearts are not the people are not accepting what God is doing through him. You see that even continues on later in the week, at the end of the week here, Luke 23, starting at verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. So this is Jesus on the road to Golgotha, to Calvary, where he's going to be crucified, carrying his cross, and they had to grab Simon. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to him, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you'll say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that have never bore and the breasts that have never nursed.' And then they'll say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" So even as he was being led to his death, he was beaten almost beyond recognition, carrying his cross through the streets. Everybody was concerned about him. He wasn't. He was concerned about them because their hearts were hard. They hadn't accepted, or all the people had not accepted what God had done, and as a result, Jerusalem would be destroyed, and he was concerned more about them. So you see, in response to this segue that the disciples had here about, oh, this giving, look at this great sign of giving in the temple, you saw what was really on Jesus' heart and his concern for what was to come. Now, when Jesus commented about the temple being destroyed, now that kind of, you know, it was, he kind of changed the subject there, but on the other hand, that's kind of a big thing that he's saying there. So some disciples came up to him. Which disciples? And they had some more questions about it. Mark chapter 13, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, okay, so they had walked out of the temple, they had gone down the Kidron Valley, coming up on the Mount of Olives and sat there on the hillside looking at the temple. Okay. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled?" So the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, as well as Andrew, Peter's brother, the four who were fishing buddies together, right, had been in business together, they came to him and said, "Okay, Jesus, tell us more about this. When's this going to happen? When is this temple going to be destroyed? And then what's the sign of all this destruction? How are we going to know when it's happening?" What would the signs tell him? Would the signs that says this is about to happen, would it include the return of Jesus? Would it include all sorts of calamities going on around them, whether wars, world wars, or natural calamities, catastrophes going on? Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And then what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Okay, so they throw, the Matthew version here, we see they throw a lot of questions in there. He says, okay, they say, when is this temple going to be destroyed? What he just talked about. And is that going to be the sign of your coming, or will that happen after you've come? In other words, they're still looking for Jesus to come into power, to bring Israel to greatness, to be a political leader, right? But then they also say, and of the end of the age, okay? Jesus has talked about this generation being a wicked generation, this age and the new age to come and all that. So again, they're thinking about this age of this great power of Israel that's coming into place. And Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple is just totally opposite of where they think they're headed. Jesus continues in his context of what this really means. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Christ, and will deceive many. You'll hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. So all these things that we would think of might be signs of people saying, hey, Jesus has come back, or I'm Jesus come back, or whatever, or world wars, or just the horrible wars that we've got going around, or even natural calamities, okay? Tsunamis and earthquakes and famines and all these horrible things that happen on the earth. Jesus says that stuff's going to happen, and it's going to continue to happen. Those are part of birth pains, which means that it's not mature yet. It's not complete. You'll see those things, and don't think that that's the case. People will come and say, I'm Jesus. I'm the Christ. Okay, don't believe them. There will be lots coming in my name claiming that they're the Christ. All right, Jesus goes on. What other scary things will happen before Jesus returns in the end of the age? He says, then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and be put to death, and you'll be hated by all the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. So lots will happen. Okay, the faithful will be persecuted. Many will lose faith. Okay, people who were faithful will lose faith. False prophets will come. They'll deceive people. People will hate. Love will grow cold, it says here, because of the wickedness that will increase. It'll be horrible times. Okay, there's lots of scary things, lots of horrible things. So does that mean that God's no longer going to be in control? Does that mean that all will fall away and we're riding this downward slope to where faith in God will go away? Next verses. Jesus says, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom, it'll be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. There's going to be good through the bad. Okay, Satan will have great power and wickedness will increase, but people will remain faithful. Many will fall away, but those who remain faithful to the end will be saved, will receive eternal life with God. And the word of God will spread. All nations on earth will hear about the great thing that God has done. You know, that's what's happening now, isn't it? He says, after that, then the end will come. So God is still in control. God's still around there. All right, so when the end comes, when Jesus returns, how will we know when that is? How will we know when that happens? Will we hear it on the news or see it in the paper that says, hey, there's this man of God who's doing all these miracles and signs and he's obviously got great powers, whatever? No, what does Jesus say? Verse 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible. See, I've told you ahead of time. Jesus says, you're going to hear about those things. You're going to hear someone say, hey, here's the Christ. Don't believe him. You're going to hear about people who have great power and miracles and signs. Satan's got power. He can do those kind of things through people. Don't believe him. I'm warning you ahead of time. Okay, so then how do we know? When Jesus returns, and we hear these rumors of Jesus' return, do we need to go check each one of them out to on our own to make sure it's not his return? Next verses. So, if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, don't go out. Or, here he is in the inner rooms, don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus says, if someone tells you Jesus has returned and you haven't seen it for yourself, don't believe them. Because everybody will see it at the same time. Everybody will see the return of Jesus. How? The world's round. I don't know how. It's what Jesus says will happen, though. We will all know at the same time. Okay? So, what's it going to be like then? When Jesus returns, is it going to be scary thing? Is it going to be a good thing? Verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. It says everybody will see it, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. That Greek word for mourn also means wail in grief. Okay, so we're seeing screaming and people scared, but not just scared, but realizing what this means and mourning in great grief over what the situation is and over what's happening. So it sounds like it's a bad time. Sounds like it's a scary time. Sounds like it's a time that we should be afraid of and fear, right? Luke 21, the Luke version here, starting in verse 27. At that time, Jesus says, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, you stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. It's a scary time for those outside of the people of God, outside of God's family. But those who are inside of God's family, those who trust Jesus, those who have faith in Him, those who belong to Him, it is a great time. It is a time to stand up and lift up your heads. This is great because your redemption is drawing near. Okay? Everything that you've had faith in, the hope that you've trusted in, is coming to fruition. It's a great time. So we should not be afraid of the coming of Jesus. Those who are outside of His family, those who have rejected His salvation, they have a lot to fear. They will be in great mourning, wailing in grief. Okay, now Jesus says, stand, lift up your eyes, lift up your face. Okay, now how can we do that? This is going to be a scary time. You know, whenever an angel's come to the earth, the first thing the angel has to say is, don't be afraid, because they're scary, right? It's frightening. Well, how will we be able to stand before this tremendous return of Jesus? 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. The bottom line is continuing in Him. Persevering in faith, persevering in our relationship with Him. As we continue in Him, John says that we will be confident and unashamed before Him. There's not going to be a reason that we wouldn't want to stand up before Him. Okay? We're going to be proud to stand up because we are His people. Okay? We're His people, but we're sinful. We don't want our sin to be... How can we be confident before Him? How can we be unashamed before Him, knowing our sinful past? Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Okay? So the writer of this song here says, yeah, there's no way you could stand before God because of your sin, but God has erased that sin through His forgiveness. So that sin's not there to be ashamed of. Because of what Jesus has done, because of the forgiveness that comes through trusting in Him, we can stand unashamedly before Jesus at His return because we're clean. We've been cleaned in His blood. So how can we be prepared then to stand before Jesus on that day? How can we go on knowing that He can show up any second now? We know that we can be bold to stand unashamedly before Him, confidently. Luke 21, verse 34. Be careful, Jesus says, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation or carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And on that day, it'll close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it'll come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. So be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that's about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. When that day comes, everybody's affected. So are you going to be able to stand or not? He says, be careful. That's what we should do between now and then, is be careful. Don't get caught up in the day-to-day eat, drink, and be merry of this world. Okay, the dissipation is what the word is here, but that means carousing and drunkenness, it says here, and the anxieties of life. Don't let this life get in the way of the fullness of life that Jesus has prepared for you here and in eternity. Be careful, okay? Be always on the watch. Expect Him to come any time, okay? And pray. Pray that you can escape all that's about to happen. Pray that you can escape the temptations that Satan throws at you to participate in dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life. Pray that you will have the power of the Spirit to stand up against the temptations of Satan to leave your life of faith in Jesus Christ. Pray that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man when that day comes. So be careful, be watchful, and pray. So as we wait, as we're careful, as we're watching, as we're praying, how should we live? Okay, because we still have this life here on this earth. And how should we live this life on this earth during that time? 2 Peter 3, verse 11. And actually this whole section in here, in verses 3 through 14, recommend if you have a chance, read through that, because it talks about this same topic of these end times here. Okay? Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Okay? We ought to live holy and godly lives. Lives that are set apart from the sinfulness of this world, set apart for God. Okay? Lives that are dedicated to God. As we said earlier with Jesus' story on the giving, He wants us to give ourselves, our time, our talents, our treasures, our lives. He wants us to live holy lives given to God. And that's how we'll be prepared. So, when's it going to be? When is Jesus going to return? How do we know when that's going to be? Okay, you can study the scriptures, you can study all the prophecies, and you can work out these dates. How do we know the date and the time when Jesus will return? Matthew 24, verse 36. Jesus says, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Only the Father knows. Not angels, not Jesus. So, the angels and Jesus didn't know when this day is going to be. How do you expect any human to know? So when you hear people who say, "Hey, I got to figure it out. It's going to be on October 10th, 1988. Well, number one, that's already passed. Okay, let's say October 10th, you know, 5 years from now. Don't believe them. If anyone tells you they got it figured out, run away. Just run away, because they don't. There's no way they can know. No one knows but the Father. Okay, but won't we get a warning, like a 5-year notice or a 2-year notice or some kind of a notice so we can prepare ourselves? Verse 37. Jesus says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." So that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So Jesus said, take a look at the example in Noah's time. What kind of notice did they get? Well, Noah kind of warned them. God kind of warned them, but they ignored and they went on with everyday life until that very moment when the floods came. And they couldn't do anything about it. So it will be when the time when the Son of Man comes. Actually, God's given us warnings. He's told us it's going to happen any time. Be watchful. Be careful. Be prepared. Right? There won't be any other notice than that. Well, we have at least a few hours' notice. Next verses. Jesus goes on and says, okay, two men will be working in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken, the other left. Okay, you think of Noah, how some were saved. Well, some are going to be saved and some will not. It's going to happen right then. There's not going to be any time to prepare. Your time to prepare is now. So how much notice will we get? Let's read verse 27 again. We read this before. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? What kind of notice? None. What kind of notice do you get for lightning? You don't. You see it. It happens. And there it is. You see the clouds in the sky that say, well, you could have lightning. But until that lightning comes, you have no warning. It happens. And that's the way this is going to happen. We've got signs. Okay? And those signs are all around us. And those signs are the signs that Jesus talked about at the beginning of this chapter. We've seen those signs. So we should be prepared. So what does all this then mean for us? Okay, if we don't know just exactly when Jesus is going to return, and we need to be prepared when he returns, what does this mean? Next verse. Jesus says, therefore, keep watch, because you don't know on what day your Lord will come. That's what it means. We need to keep watch. We need to be prepared at all times. Right now, he can come back within the next second, within the next minute, next day, next hour, whatever. We don't know. We should always be prepared. He gave us an example that's timely even today, a couple thousand years later. Verse 43. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into, right? So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Like a homeowner preparing for a thief. If you knew when that thief's going to break in, you'll be there ready, right? You should be ready for Jesus to come anytime. This reminds me of a parable that I read, the parable of the apprentice devils. Okay, there are these three apprentice devils that were trying to prove themselves and learn, and they were coming to earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan about their plans to tempt and ruin man. And the first devil said, I'm going to tell them there's no God. Satan said, well, that's not going to delude many, because they know there's a God. Well, the second said, I'm going to tell them there's no hell. Satan said, you're going to deceive no one. Men know even now that there's a hell for sin. The third said, I'm going to tell men there's no hurry. Go, said Satan, you're going to ruin them by the thousands. And that's how Satan hits us. There's no hurry. Okay? Jesus said he's going to be back any time. That was 2,000 years ago. What do I have to worry about right now? Okay? I can go eat, drink, and be merry, and live the next 20 years just having fun, and then I'll turn back to God, right? Okay? Jesus told a parable about that, right? The man who built the barn and said, I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry, and sit back and relax and take in what I've done for myself, right? He says, you fool. Your life is going to be demanded from you today. Now then, what are those riches going to do for you? Okay? We cannot save ourselves. We have to be ready at all times. Satan wants us to think, well, that time's not now. Okay? We got plenty of time. What example did Jesus give to point out the importance of staying steadfastly faithful? Next verses. Who then is the faithful and wise servant, who the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It'll be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So as the master, as God gives us responsibilities, he expects us to be faithful to those responsibilities and to fulfill those responsibilities. And as he comes and at an unknown time and finds us being faithful to the responsibilities that he's given us, and he'll give us more responsibility. He'll bless us. He'll bless us greatly. Okay, we'll be rewarded. Well, what if we tell ourselves, okay, well, the master's been gone. Jesus has been gone for 2,000 years. I got plenty of time, and I'll worry about it later, about being ready for him later. Okay, next verses. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, oh, my master's staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he's not aware of. We've got to be prepared, because our master can come at any time. Jesus can return at any time. We fool ourselves by saying, oh, I've got plenty of time to to get myself in back in line with Jesus. Okay? So what reward will be given to those who put off faith? Verse 51, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay? Those who are not found ready, not found prepared, not a member of God's family at the time when Jesus returns will be cut to pieces and sent where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now you've heard that phrase before as you've heard Bible readings or you've studied some. Where does that come from? What does that mean? Well, it's a phrase that they used back then. But Psalm 112:10 may give us a little feel for what people thought of when they heard that phrase. It says, the wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. So when you hear weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's in the context is going to be typically in line with the wicked people. And the hopeless despair of the wicked is the picture that's painted here. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth because there's nothing else they can do. So once Jesus returns, if you're not already part of his family, living in a faith relationship with him, it's too late. There is nothing else you can do other than cry and gnash your teeth. So we need to be prepared. And that is the message of chapter 25 of Matthew. He tells three parables here. Okay, we're only going to look at one of them. Three parables, and the message of all three of them is to be ready. That's his message. We'll look at the first one. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids, or the parable of the 10 virgins is the way it's translated in the NIV. And we see that verse 1 of chapter 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Okay, so you got these 10 bridesmaids who go out to meet the bridegroom. What is that? Well, first, we're talking about a parable. He's talking to Jews here. The Jews, when they hear this, would think, oh, okay, I know what, I understand this already a little bit, you know, in terms of who the bridegroom is and who the bride is. Isaiah 54, verse 5. There God says through Isaiah, for your Maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He's called the God of all the earth. Okay? Is that clear enough? Our husband is God. Okay? The husband of God's people, of Israel, is God. So that's the bridegroom is God and the bride is Israel. As Christians, we have a more expanded picture of that, which we see various places. Ephesians 5, 22 to 29. I'll let you look at that on your own. I'll give you a quick summary verse in Revelation 21, verse 2. It says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. The bride is the church. But not just any church. You take a look, there's a lot of churches out there. There's false churches. But the true church, the true faithful, the church is the people of God, the faithful in Jesus Christ. That's the bride, the faithful in Jesus Christ. Okay? Not the building of the church or the body of denominations or people who say that they're a church. But rather, the true faithful is the bride. And the groom is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ and the true faithful church. All right. So we've got this parable of this these 10 bridesmaids. Then we'll look in a second about who these bridesmaids might be. These 10 bridesmaids who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. What does that mean? Think of marriages today. You don't see bridesmaids taking lamps to meet a bridegroom, do you? Well, let's look at the culture back then. How did marriage happen back then? Well, the first thing, even the whole engagement stuff in marriage was a little bit different. In engagement, a man could pick out a bride, but oftentimes his dad did. So the father of a man would pick out a bride for his son. But a man could do it as well. And select a bride and then go and negotiate with the woman's father. So it wasn't a matter of dating and courtship and falling in love and all that kind of stuff, but rather they would go pick out a bride and go negotiate with the father. And through that negotiation, a bride price was determined, and there was a formal settlement that was made that then said, okay, this girl will be your bride. And then they were betrothed. Okay, you had this betrothal, which was a ceremony very much kind of like our wedding ceremonies. Is a full-blown ceremony held in the house of the bride's parents, and then they were betrothed, and there would be this betrothal period that would then pass before the couple would come together. So the girl would still live with her family, with her parents, and the man would still live either with his parents or in his own home or whatever until he was ready to bring her into his home. And oftentimes that involved him getting enough money together, or a job situation, or a home, something to where he was then prepared. This would often take usually up to a year. Betrothal period was legally binding. It's not like an engagement today that could just be called off, but it was legally binding. If you wanted to not be engaged anymore, not be betrothed anymore, the way you had to get out of it was with a divorce. Okay? It was that binding. Now, if a man died during the betrothal period, the woman who was engaged to him, his fiancée, was now considered a widow. So it's that kind of tightness of a connection. Now then for the marriage, what would happen there is the bridegroom and his friends would go fetch the bride from her father's house. And they would do this, they would announce the date, but not the time. Okay, so people knew it was coming, and they would be getting themselves prepared, but they didn't know what time it would happen. When it did happen, the bride's friends would go and meet the bridegroom and guide the way with lamps or torches, because oftentimes the bridegroom would come at night. You know, people work during the day or whatever, and he has to get all the stuff ready for the wedding feast and all that. So oftentimes the bridegroom would show up at night, and so the bride's friends would meet the bridegroom and show him how to get to the bride's house by carrying lights. Well, did he not know how to get to the bride's house? Of course he did. But this was all part of the ceremony, part of the thing. So they'd have this parade going through town to go to the bride's house. Now, before the bridegroom got there, as the bridegroom started going, somebody would go ahead and announce, "Get ready, here comes the bridegroom." Okay? Shout through the streets that the bridegroom was coming. Then they'd get to the bride's house, and she knew this was coming, so she would then join the parade wearing her bridal gown and wedding dress and a veil, and then they would wander through the town in this big parade to get to the bridegroom's house. And there they would have another little ceremony, not as big as the betrothal ceremony, but the father would give away the bride, or a responsible relative if the father wasn't there, kind of thing. Then instead of a honeymoon, they wouldn't go off and have this big honeymoon off by themselves, but rather they would have a honeymoon with a lot of people. Okay, they would hold a huge feast, a huge celebration, this wedding party. And this wedding feast would last days, even up to a week. You see in the story of Samson and Judges that his wedding party lasted a week. This wedding feast, they would invite everybody that was important to them, all their relatives, their neighbors, their friends, okay? They would seat people at this feast table, and at the banquet table, people would have pre-assigned seats where they were seated in order of importance. Okay, you've heard some parables where Jesus kind of talked about that, about grabbing your seat of importance kind of thing. The meals, the food, the drinks, the wine would be as elaborate as the family could afford. It was disgraceful not to do well. It was disgraceful not to have enough, so you never wanted to run out. So you see, it was a big thing when they ran out of wine at the wedding in Cana at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then, well, when there was a big party going on like this, people who weren't invited would obviously want to participate, right? So they would lock the doors and keep out the party crashers. And if somebody came late, they either had to have an invitation of some sort, or they had to see the bridegroom, because the bridegroom was paying for all this. He was doing all this. This was in his house, and he was the only one who could let people in, okay, who came in late. So, with that background, let's look at this parable. We have these 10 bridesmaids. Who are these bridesmaids in this parable? Revelation 19, verse 9. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Okay, so these bridesmaids were invited, right? They were friends of the bride. So these are church members. These are members of the church, of the bride, the faithful, who are wanting to go with Jesus to his wedding feast. Okay? So we are those bridesmaids. We are, can be part of the bride, but maybe so, maybe no. Let's go on. What do we learn about these 10 bridesmaids? Next verses. Verse 2. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. Okay, so we got some foolish ones and wise ones. The wise ones take some extra oil along for their lamps, where the other ones just bring their lamps. So, why? Well, because if your lamps run out of oil, your lamp won't shine anymore, right? Think of it in today's, if you have a Coleman lantern, okay, that's got propane in it or whatever, or if you just think of a flashlight, okay, if your batteries run out. If it's going to be a while, you may want to have extra batteries, just in case. You may or may not need them, just in case, and that's what the wise ones did here. So if we look at the analogy, we are the bridesmaids. What kind of oil can we store up? Well, we can store up treasures in heaven, as Jesus talked about back in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. We can store up our faith, right? Our faith needs to be strong enough. Our spiritual maturity, we can grow in spiritual maturity. So why? Why should we do that? Why should Christians store up extra oil by growing in faith and spiritual maturity? Hebrews 10, starting at verse 36. You need to persevere, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what He's promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we're not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Being prepared with extra oil, being prepared by growing in faith, and growing spiritually is important. That's the perseverance that we need to be able to receive the promise. Otherwise, without growing in faith, our faith dies. And we're the ones who shrink back and as a result would be destroyed. So we're to continually grow in faith, bring that extra oil. Alright, back to the parable. How did Jesus point out in this parable that His return will be a surprise? I mean, that's the message that He's given here. Verse 5. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. Has Jesus been a long time in returning? Well, to us it seems that way. Back in 2 Peter it says, you know, our day is not the same as God's day. And don't think that God's long in responding. Everything is done perfectly in His time. And what seems like forever to us is just a moment to God. Okay, but it says here that the bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." So in the middle of the night is when he came. Okay, they knew it was going to be sometime this day, but they didn't know when. And he didn't come early in the evening, but rather he came in the middle of the night. And the bridesmaids had fallen asleep. Bridesmaids were no longer alert, no longer prepared. Okay, we're teaching this lesson today. We're studying this lesson, and we're all thinking, I want to be ready. So right now, you're maybe a little more ready than you were an hour ago, right? Well, what about a few hours or days from now? Are you going to be ready? Are you going to be alert, or are you going to have fallen asleep? Well, what happened when the bridesmaids awoke and needed their oil of faith to join the bridegroom? Next verses. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Hey, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." The faith of the foolish ones was not strong enough to last the wait, was not strong enough to help them when they try to become alert again after they had fallen asleep. So we need to be able to persevere. And to be able to persevere, we need strong faith. We need to grow in our faith. We need that extra oil of faith. But you know, it sounds kind of mean that those with the extra oil didn't share any of their oil. Why didn't they do that? Couldn't they have shared their oil? You know, likewise, you know, in some churches they say that some saints have died with extra oil, with extra merit. And those merits are available to give out to those with not enough. Well, we reject that, okay? And we believe God does too. Why? Ezekiel 18, verse 20. The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. Likewise, the righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So we cannot borrow faith, we cannot borrow righteousness from someone else. I use the phrase that God has no grandchildren. The salvation, the faith relationship that God wants is with us, each of us individually, and Himself. I cannot depend on my father's relationship or my mother's relationship with God to be the relationship that will save me. It's my relationship. Likewise, my children cannot depend on my relationship with God. So we cannot borrow faith from one another. Now we can help one another grow in faith, but we cannot borrow or take other people's faith to light our lamps. So is it a true analogy that someone, one other note, is it a true analogy that someone could run out of oil and not be able to join the feast? Verse 24. But if a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin and does the same detestable things a wicked man does, will he live? None of the righteous things he's done will be remembered. Because of his unfaithfulness, he is guilty of, and because of the sins he has committed, he will die. What does this say about the phrase you might have heard, once saved, always saved? That's not the case. We can fall from grace. We can reject the salvation that God has given us. We can be in a saving relationship with God, living in faith, and then reject that faith, and then our faith will be forgotten. So we can run out of oil. If someone turns from the faith, their earlier faithfulness will be forgotten. They will be out of oil and will not be allowed into the wedding feast, right? Well, let's go back to our parable here, because I'm kind of talking a little bit ahead of ourselves here. Now, when the foolish bridesmaids tried to go make their last-minute preparations of getting some more oil for their lamps, what happened? Verse 20, chapter 25, verse 10. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him into the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. So the bridegroom came. The wise bridesmaids who were prepared, who had the extra oil, were able to go into the wedding feast. The others, who were trying to get that oil at the last minute, weren't there when the bridegroom came, did not get into the wedding feast at that time. Well, they got their oil, they go back, and what happens when they try to get into the wedding feast? Verse 11. Later, the others also came. Sir, sir, they said, open the door for us. He replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. They couldn't get in. The bridegroom didn't know them. They didn't have their lamps. They didn't have their oil. They didn't have a relationship with the bridegroom. May that never happen to us. Will people really be shut out of the feast of the kingdom of heaven, as Jesus is telling in this parable? 2 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day that He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you have believed our testimony to you. Paul says, yeah, people will not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven because they have no oil. Because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, with the bridegroom. only the faithful will enter. All right, but okay, so what does that mean? Isn't it taught, don't we know that whoever calls on the name of Jesus will be saved? So, you know, if they may not have a good relationship with Jesus at the time, they say, oh, hey, I trust in Jesus. You know, isn't that going to work? Wouldn't that do it for them? Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Only those who do God's will, who do the Father's will and live in faith in Jesus Christ and persist in that faith will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just by calling out the name of Jesus isn't going to do it. It's not some magical name, magical word, magical incantation, you can say, magical password to get you into the kingdom of heaven. You have to be known by the bridegroom to be led into the kingdom. How does Jesus summarize the point of this parable? Verse 13. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. And that's the bottom line. This is one of the last lessons that Jesus taught before he was killed. Why did he feel it was so important? Because it's what really matters. We need to be prepared. We need to live with extra oil. We need to grow in our faith, grow in our spiritual maturity, grow in our relationship with Jesus so that he knows us. We know him. He knows us. He's our great shepherd. We follow him so that when he returns, we can stand up and be proud and unashamed as his people, rather than being locked out of his kingdom. Let's pray. God our Father, Jesus, Son of God, we thank and praise you for the kingdom that you've prepared for us. We thank you for the lessons that you've taught us to warn us to be prepared, to remind us to be prepared, to remind us that Satan is going to try to pull us away from you. He's going to try to sniff our lights out, our lamps out, so that we won't be prepared when you come. Thank you for sending your Spirit to empower us, your Spirit to keep us close to you, your Spirit to help us stand up against the temptations of Satan that try to pull us away from you. We ask you to help us to continue to be prepared. Keep your Spirit in our lives to strengthen us each and every day to grow in your faith, to grow in a relationship with you, to keep that extra oil so that we can be prepared when you return in great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.